Brothers and sisters, just before we start, I understand there is an event going on which may be delaying the arrival of Brother Ian, so we hope that he does manage to get here in due course. But I think in the meantime, we will begin our meeting of worship and remembrance today with the singing of hymn number 23. Hymn number 23. O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. Hymn number 23. Let us now sing hymn number 78, hymn 78. The true Messiah now appears, the types are all withdrawn, so fly the shadows and the stars before the rising dawn. Hymn 78.
Thank you.
And I'll be very pleased to invite Brother Ian Giles to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus, we are creatures of flesh, but we're privileged to be fighting the warfare of the Spirit. Now, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, we read. Paul tells us so, and so we need all the help we can get in that warfare against sin in which we're all engaged. And if we're to be successful in our military campaign, we do well to follow the military campaigns of Joshua as laid out in our first readings, which we read at this time of the year. Yes, Joshua provides exhortation and encouragement for us in our warfare against sin. In other words, in our daily life, far removed though it may at one level appear to be. Now, it's a principle of Scripture, isn't it, that suffering comes before glory, that the cross comes before the joy, that warfare comes before victory. And this is exemplified in these two chapters which were read for us this morning. Joshua chapter 5, the cross. Joshua chapter 6, the crown. It's often put into that phrase, isn't it? The cross comes before the crown. And we've got these two facets here. And we want to spend a little bit of time this morning then looking at these chapters with this in mind. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. Now, I don't know too much about military matters, and I don't suppose too many of us in the audience know too much about military matters. But common sense would say that when your enemy is dead frightened of you, you go in hard and strike them while you can. But they didn't. They did not do that whatsoever. They did something quite the opposite. They did something that completely incapacitated all their fighting men for several days. Why? Let's just have a look at Exodus chapter 23. The reason why, of course, is because they were fighting a warfare of faith. They were actually fighting with instruments of the flesh, as it were, but it was a warfare of faith. Exodus chapter 23. Let's start, say, from verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, that's beware of this angel. Obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So it's a question of getting the priorities right. It was for them, and dear brethren and sisters, it is for us. It is for us in the warfare of faith. They had to actually obey his voice. First and foremost, obey his voice. That's the name-bearing angel, the angel of his presence, as he's called elsewhere. And then that angel would cut off, and there are seven nations there which are mentioned. Seven nations. We'll come back to that later. Let's just think about this angel. If we look at Isaiah 63, we get this angel mentioned again. He's called the angel of God's presence in the Authorized Version. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. It's a little recapitulation of what's happened to Israel in the past before the prophet goes on to condemn them in his present. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and so on and so forth. The angel of his presence. That is actually Malek Panim in Hebrew, the angel of his face. The angel of his face. God's presence is the angel of his face. The showbread was the bread of his face. The presence of God in his face. It's that word which comes out. And the idea of the face is important because, to cut a long story short, the work of that angel of God's presence to Israel is now fulfilled by none other than Jesus himself. And this is brought to us, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where we read, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that is the work of Jesus now for us. Let's just go back then to where we started there. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." This is a work for us now done by Christ. "Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Well, who else is the ultimate name bearer but Jesus Christ himself? "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries." Let's go back then to our reading from Joshua. We said they didn't go in and strike those nations when they were down, because they had to obey the word of the Lord through this name-bearing angel. And here it is, verse 2. "At that time Yahweh said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins." Now, circumcision. Circumcision is quite literally a cutting off of flesh. And it stands scripturally for the cutting off of the flesh so that the spirit can prevail. Exemplified, of course, with Christ on the cross, wasn't it? "The Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." When Brother Chris read that, he read it as knives of flint, I think it was. The Hebrew is chaboth zurim, which means knives of rock. Zur being one of the titles of God. He is our rock, the rock of our defence. So, thinking about the spiritual implication of what is required here, the influence of God is required in order to cut off the flesh. And cutting off the flesh is something which we all have done at baptism and do daily, do we not? Take up the cross daily to follow Christ. That's the cross being the instrument for cutting off the flesh, of course. Verse 4. "And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. So all the circumcised men of war had died. We're still thinking in terms of attacking those Amorite kings in Jericho, aren't we? But all those men of war had died. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. So those all born in those wilderness wanderings, it seems that the law had completely been set aside at that time, and they'd not even circumcised their children as required on the eighth day. For the children of Israel, verse 6, walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of Yahweh, unto whom Yahweh sware that he would not show them the land which Yahweh sware unto their fathers that he would give it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Now, it's very interesting there, because although we've got all the people that were men of war again, and we have the phrase again in verse 8, done circumcising all the people that abode in the place of the camp, that word people here is not the normal word for people. It is the normal word for Gentiles, goyim in Hebrew. So what it's actually saying is that all those Gentiles that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. And so the new generation of Gentiles that had grown up had to be circumcised. Because for a Jew, the definition of a Gentile was an uncircumcised male, wasn't it? Why is that significant? Well, what it comes down to is the significance of what circumcision means. Circumcision. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Even under the law, circumcision wasn't an end in itself. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For Yahweh your God is a God of gods, and the Lord of lords, a great God and mighty, and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. In other words, it's no good being descended from Abraham if your heart is not circumcised. So those people that had come out of Egypt, that rebelled in the wilderness, were Gentiles. They weren't the true seed of Abraham, they were Gentiles, and that's what they were called there by in the record in Joshua. They're Goyim, they were Gentiles, because they were not circumcised. And what's our standing in the matter? Romans 2 verse 29, I think we probably have anticipated in our minds what is in Romans 2 verse 29. Verse 28 for connection, but he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And it was always so. They were not all Israel which were of Israel. Just because they were the seed of Abraham, just because they could say they had Abraham to their father, didn't mean to say that they were the sons of Abraham in the spiritual sense. So, these Gentiles were now circumcised. They were no longer stiff-necked. They were doing what the name-bearing angel, the angel which spoke God's words, for God's word was in him, what he had commanded. And it was completely counterintuitive, wasn't it? Take all your fighting men on the eve of battle and incapacitate them for a month or so that they wouldn't be any good at fighting. But that's the way the warfare of the Spirit has to be fought. We do it God's way, we don't do it man's way. And that's, of course, the lesson for us that comes out of that. Verse 8, and it came to pass, sorry, I'm back in Joshua chapter 5. It's probably a good thing to keep a marker in Joshua chapter 5 and perhaps even ignore the other things, because I'll keep coming back to that, because there's plenty of treasures to be had from Joshua chapter 5. It came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. Now that word whole is not the normal word for whole. It means till they were healed or whatever. I think the NIV actually said till they were healed, but that was an interpretive method of working it, as the NIV often does. It's interpretive. It actually is haya. C-H-A-Y-A-H. It gets transliterated into English. The Hebrew word is haya. It actually means till they were alive. We get the idea. It was as if they were sort of struck down and then they were alive, or perhaps lively might be another interpretation. Till they were lively, literally alive. But that's really interesting, isn't it? Because there's a principle there. The flesh cut off in baptism. In fact, the flesh dies in baptism. And then we come up alive out of the water to a new life. And that's exactly what was done here. Flesh cut off, and they stayed in the camp till they were alive, till they started their new life. Let's just have a look at Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, if I can find it in a hurry. Colossians 2, verse 11. It's speaking about the relationship of the believers as unity in Christ. And ye are complete in him, Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom ye also are circumcised. Yep, we're all circumcised. We've all had the flesh cut off in figure. With the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, hath he made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There is a real parallel then between what was required of the followers of Joshua, the Israelites under Joshua at this time, and what is required of us today. God doesn't change. It was done in slightly different ways and in different circumstances, but the principles are identical. They were struck down as dead and they were alive again. Indeed, it says, till they were whole. They were there at least 4 days before the next verse. We know this because of the times that we're actually given. It was on the first of the month that they crossed the Jordan, and then there were the 10 days, and then it's the 14th of that month, Nisan, when they celebrate the Passover. Let's just have a look at verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. They kept the Passover. Well, brethren and sisters, that's what we're doing this morning. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Okay, so the method is different, just as, you know, all the other features here are different, but the principles were the same. The principles were the same. And it's not by accident, of course nothing in the scriptures is by accident, but it's not by accident that it says that they had to be in the camp until they were whole, and then it says they went on to sacrifice the Passover. The flesh had to be cut off before they could partake of the Passover, and it's the same with us. It's no good us bringing all our moans and grumbles and everything else that goes with the flesh to the table of the Lord. We have to leave that all behind. We have to cut that off daily, and then we can come here and present ourselves at the table of the Passover. of Christ who is sacrificed for us. That's the principle. And indeed, that was what the law said. Circumcision was specifically required before anybody taking the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 48. Exodus 12, verse 48 reads like this. Speaking of the Passover, verse 47, "And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." So, that's what they had to do. That's what they had to do before they could even think about fighting and overcoming Jericho and the rest of those Amorites which were there. They had to cut off the flesh. They then had to keep the Passover. There it was. Verse 11, "And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land." Now, that's slightly misleading to talk about the old corn of the land. The Hebrew word, and I noticed that the NIV kind of skirts around it really, but the Hebrew word there actually means the transferred corn of the land. Let's just see if we can put together what's actually happening there. I puzzle over this for some time, eating the old corn of the land. Here they were, they'd just crossed the Jordan River, they'd come out of the wilderness, they'd been fed in the wilderness by miraculous bread from heaven, so they weren't quite used to the idea of, you know, foraging for corn for themselves. This was provided for them. They come to the new land, and then it says suddenly it stopped, and then they ate of the old corn of the land. Well, they hadn't even taken Jericho at this time, so they couldn't have got hold of the old corn, because the old corn would have been, well, if Jericho was ready for a siege, they'd have hidden that away inside the city to feed themselves while the enemy outside didn't have anything to eat. It's interesting, though. If you go back to chapter 3, we see an aside, and it is an aside. We remember, it's only, was it yesterday's readings, when we read about them crossing the Jordan. It doesn't happen now because they pump all the water out of the Jordan in modern Israel. And the Jordan is a dirty little ditch, and the Dead Sea is drying up. It's a real problem for tourism in the area. But nonetheless, it says here, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 15, "And as they that bear the ark will come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water." It was brimming full. The whole floodplain was flooded. Why? "For Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest." Yeah, meltwaters come down off Hermon. They did in those days. And they would actually flood that valley and the whole area there. That's a meandering valley that goes through sort of swampy areas. That was all flooded. But what we're interested in seeing here is that it was all the time of harvest. Now, this harvest was the barley harvest. How did they get hold of this old corn of the land, this transferred corn of the land? Well, they obviously harvested it, because those fields, we know from the next chapter, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out, now came in. They were agriculturalists, they were pastoralists, they didn't go out to tend their fields. Probably the Jewish women, because the men were incapacitated, had gone into those fields and they had harvested the new crop, the barley harvest. And so they had that selfsame day, unleavened cakes and parched corn. Well, there would be unleavened cakes at that time because the Passover was followed by the week of eating unleavened bread exclusively. And that's the reference, of course, that Paul makes to eating the unleavened bread of the Passover. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but did eat of the fruit of Canaan that year. The morrow after the Passover is an important day. Let's just go back to Leviticus 23, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. And this is how we know what we're saying about having that barley harvest and harvesting it and so on must be true. Because if we go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10, we see the original instructions for the Passover. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 6. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sorry, I should have read verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. Now, if we go then down to verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and here they were doing it for the first time under Joshua, and shall reap the harvest thereof, which we're suggesting that's exactly what they must have done to transfer that corn that had actually been grown by the Amorites to their own use. Then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And here, this is what they evidently were doing, and that's this reference to the transferred corn that they were waving before Yahweh on the morrow after the Sabbath following the Passover. So you had the Passover at even, you had the Sabbath, and then you had the morrow after the Sabbath, which is the Sunday. I actually favour the traditional timing of the death of Christ on this basis, because it fits in with this, and it also fits in with other types from the law, but we won't go into that at the moment, because if we actually transfer what we know about Christ, he died in the evening, did he not? He was in the tomb on the Sabbath, and on the third day, he rose. And that is why the early believers broke bread on a Sunday, and it's why it's done as often as we can now on a Sunday, because that was the day that Christ rose. And here it is, exemplified here in the law. Ye shall reap the harvest thereof, ye shall bring a sheaf of first fruits. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, 1 Corinthians 15. We know that it's speaking of the resurrection of Christ. He was raised, wasn't he, on the morrow after the Sabbath. It's a matter of record, isn't it, in the New Testament. You shall bring your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. It's lively. It's the living, risen Christ, which is the first fruits. No longer the manna, but now the risen Christ, and that was what we read here. We want to go back to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9 now, and just have a look at another connection which comes here at this time. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore he called the name of the place, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Gilgal literally means rolling or a wheel, and it's suggested that Gilgal is the sort of noise that you'd get from a squeaky wheel. If you think about it, it's onomatopoeia, which is the figure of speech which is used there, but I'll leave that to your imagination. The word actually which means rolled away is Galal. And Galal, Galilee, is the same. That means rolling. Gilgal, strictly speaking, would mean a wheel, but actually my margin calls that rolling. But anyway, be that as it may, you get the idea of this rolling back. This rolling back. What was the reproach of Egypt? Slavery. They were slaves in Egypt, and their slavery had been rolled back at the Passover. They were freed, weren't they, from the slavery of Egypt. This easily transfers in our minds, of course, because that stands for the slavery to sin. You should no longer serve sin, because ye are the Lord's free men, says the Apostle Paul. And that's the slavery of Egypt was rolled back at this particular time. I want us all now, please, to turn to Matthew chapter 28 and look at some verses there. Matthew chapter 28, let's have a look at what we've got there. Because there we've got, well, let's take it from verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Here it comes. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Slavery to sin, of course, leads to death. And here was Christ, rolling back by his work. And we're not suggesting he personally rolled it back. Rolling back that stone. Rolling back in Hebrew, we said, is Galal. Galilee. Look at verse 7. Ever thought why? In the few words that are recording this, it makes such a play of Galilee here. And go quickly and tell his disciples, that's 28 verse 7, that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, into the rolling back. And we read it again in verse 10. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And then in verse 16, and the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. The rolling back of the reproach of Egypt. The rolling back to the slavery, to sin, disease, and death. Well, we said the suffering comes before the joy. The cross before the crown. Let's just spend a very short while looking at the joy set before them. Here it is, the crown, the victory, the warfare before the victory. Here it is, Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out and none came in. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. It's done. It's a done deal. But do what the name-bearing angel says, and it will be yours. That's the principle again, it comes out. Well, Jericho stands as a pattern for the fall of the whole of Canaan. We notice those seven nations there, which were in Jericho, which we read earlier on. And it's repeated twice in the book of Joshua that there are seven nations there. But, you know, it doesn't just stand for the fall of the land of Canaan to Israel. It stands for the fall of the kingdom of men to Christ and the saints. There were seven priests involved. There were seven trumpets involved, 7 days involved, 7 circuits of the city involved. We said there are 7 nations there. And if we go a little bit deeper, where it says in verse 1, now Jericho was straitly shut up, that's actually the 21st time, 3 times 7, that Jericho appears. And we find also that there are 14 times that the word 7 and 7th appears in this Joshua chapter 6. Yes, 7 is a very important scriptural number. We're reminded, aren't we, of the sevenfold structure of Revelation. 7 trumpets there too, aren't there? So there's many parallels, and that brings us on to the coming of the kingdom. The word seven, of course, is important because the word seven in Hebrew is sheva, and it means to swear, and it also means an oath. So when God swears an oath, it's to sheva a sheva, to seven a seven, literally, in Hebrew. Rahab the harlot three times makes the men, those spies, swear an oath that they would save her when they came. They sevened a seven. So seven's a very important number. Well, we said this, of course, as we all know, I'm sure, stands for the fall of the kingdom of men. Something that's at the very brink. We're at the doors of it, actually, aren't we? We must be, surely. For 6,000 years, the kingdom of men has held sway. Satan's kingdom has been there with all its sin, disease, and death. But we stand at the dawn of the seventh day, the dawn of the seventh millennium. For 6,000 years, we're now on the dawn of the seventh millennium. Any minute now, the kingdom of men will fall just as did Jericho. Let's, with this in mind, just read a couple of verses in conclusion. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for Yahweh hath given you the city.
Let us now sing hymn number 84. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Hymn number 84. So we now bring our meeting of worship to a conclusion. First of all, with the singing of hymn number 135, hymn 135, after which Brother Andrew Owen will conclude with prayer. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nations shake, and let the world confounded see triumphs of vengeance wrought by thee. Hymn 135.